I run an organization called Help the Persecuted. Our director here in the United Kingdom is here today. Tim and Marika Osmond are here joining us, and Tim has been running Help the Persecuted for the last 5 years. We are ministers of the gospel who rescue, restore, and rebuild the lives of persecuted Christians. And we do that primarily in the Middle East, North Africa, and Asia. If you were to take a little ellipsis and go around Morocco, you would go almost all the way to Pakistan. And in that ellipsis, you would find our entire team. We have 18 safe houses. We have a farming project in Lebanon. We have helped over 250,000 people since we launched Help the Persecuted. And the majority of these people, the majority of the people that we have served have been converts from Islam. Over 60% of the cases are those who have left Islam for Jesus. And oftentimes, they face the greatest degree of persecution. They are the ones who face the hardest decisions. Ethnic Christians like myself, who come from a traditionally Coptic Egyptian background, we are allowed to exist in certain Islamic contexts by paying what's called the jezra, which is the penalty to remain a Christian. But when you're a convert, you're not given that luxury. You're told to come back to Islam or face the sword. And that's even in moderate Islamic countries. So I would love to share more with you about what we do, about what Help the Persecuted does. I'll be out at the table just to the right with our team after the service. With that said, I'm told there's a small sporting event this evening and that I need to have you out by 9 o'clock. Does that sound good? No, I'm just kidding. Okay, I'll get you out sooner than that so you can get there for kickoff. But you guys are the real faithful tonight, so thank you. This is from Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Verse 5, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. This is the word of the Lord. This is a tough chapter. It is a frank back and forth between the Lord and the prophet Habakkuk. There are a number of themes that are found in the entire passage, the entire book of Habakkuk. But one of the themes that stands out in this passage is this theme of theodicy. Theodicy, it's a big theological term that means the problem of evil. How could a good God allow bad things to happen? What is God's relationship to evil? What is God's relationship to suffering? What is God's relationship to injustice? Why does he allow suffering? And just how sovereign and in control is God? You know, Emily and I have four children, And they all have a different ways in which they approach the scriptures. And it's a really interesting thing to see the way they uniquely come at the scriptures. And some of my children really just trust the Lord and don't ask the really hard questions, which is fine, but I love the hard questions. One of my children is particularly good at asking hard questions. He will say, "Dad, if God is good, why did he allow that earthquake to happen and all those people to die? Dad, why did God allow a Christian to be tortured by his own family members?" A recent trip to a soccer tournament that I was taking my son to, he started asking me all these questions, and by the end of the ride, I was starting to worry whether or not NATO's capabilities were as strong as they are, whether we could win World War III, you know. He had me all in knots. But the fact is, I love it when my kids ask me questions, because it reassures me that they are alive, that their minds are active, and that the Lord is working in them. It also makes me realize that they trust me for the answer, at least for now. For me, it forces me to consult the scriptures, to look at what the Word of God says. And so my standard answers to my children typically are three things. One, I tell them that the Bible is clear in certain things and unclear in other things. For instance, we don't know who put the serpent in the garden. The Bible doesn't tell us that. And so sometimes my best answer as a father is, I don't know. It's okay to say, I don't know. The second thing is, I emphasize the fall that happened in Genesis 3, how death and sin were introduced, and it has plagued mankind ever since. The third thing is, I reassure my children that God is sovereign, and that he works out his plans for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, from Romans 8:28. Now, all of this doesn't stop the suffering or the pain that comes as a result of suffering, but we know that our suffering is not wasted. For the believer, suffering is not pointless. You know, as I said, I head up this organization called Help the Persecuted. And the most common question that I get from my friends and my family are, how do you deal with the constant suffering that you're seeing? Surely you must have a counselor, a biblical counselor, somebody you see and talk to for all the trauma that you've seen. And I'm truthful before you tonight as I say that my answer is this. Yes, there are heavy moments. Yes, there are times that as a team, we literally weep over the stories and the testimonies that we're hearing of the suffering that these people have undergone. But God, in his graciousness and in his mercy, allows us a glimpse to see oftentimes that their suffering is not wasted, that their suffering is being used for salvation of people around them, for the pruning of his church, the spreading of his name, and to draw persecuted peoples closer to himself in ways that maybe you and I that haven't experienced persecution have not felt. And so this text is going to bring us some challenge. It's going to challenge us, for we are all guilty of making a God of our own image that we can manipulate, one that swings from a wish granter on one side and a distant and aloof God on the other. We have to recognize the age that we live in now, the concept of sin, rebellion, God's discipline, the holiness of God, the justice of God, the devastation that sin can cause. These are not topics that I feel like the broader church is willing to talk about often. But not so for you biblical scholars here at Kensington Temple. Nonetheless, it's good to be reminded of the sovereignty of our Lord and how he deals with his people and in the events in our lives, and how he is sovereign even over evil and wickedness, sovereign over evil and wickedness. And so I've broken down this message into three parts. Verses 1-4, I want to focus on God's prophet. Verse 5, I want to talk about God's work. And then verses 6-11, I want to talk about God's tools. God's tools. I want to say, when we talk about God's prophets, I oftentimes refer back to Deuteronomy 7, and I just want to read a few verses from Deuteronomy 7 about the Lord's love for his people Israel.
In verse 6, it says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. It was not because you were more in number than any people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you." And it says, verse 8, "The Lord loves you." Verse 9, "The Lord's steadfast love for you." Five times Deuteronomy 7 says that the Lord loves his people. This is his posture towards his people, love. God communicates that he loves his people. This is a great blessing if they obey, but there is consequence in Deuteronomy 28 if they don't obey. Warnings against idolatry, warnings against falling away, against marrying outside of the covenant. So if you're listening to this passage and you think, this God sounds like a God who's kind of angry. And sometimes my kids say that. They say, the God of the Old Testament is kind of angry, but the God of the New Testament is very loving and friendly. No, go back and read Deuteronomy 7. He loves his people. His desire is to be in right relationship with them. And anything that interrupts that relationship must be put to death. Now, one of the ways that he loves his people is he speaks to his people. He communicates to his people. And in Deuteronomy 13 and 18, we learn how he speaks to his people. He speaks through these people called prophets. Prophets that spoke in God's name. They must perform signs. They must have supernatural knowledge of the future. Those events have to take place, by the way, or they're not a prophet. They were, and I say this in the past tense, the mouthpiece of God. They called people to repentance, to believe and return to a loving God, as it says in Deuteronomy 7. That's what the Lord wants. And I say past tense because in Acts, the book of Acts, it says, Acts 1, 1 through 3, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe." So it's against this backdrop that I explain what's happening in Habakkuk. It's around 600 BC, and the kingdom is divided into two territories, the north and the south. And you have not a lot we know about Habakkuk. We're not given any background to him. It's very different than the other texts. Like in Isaiah, we learn about the prophet Isaiah, who his father is, and the time period that he's writing in. We learn about Ezekiel's family and where he's from. But Habakkuk just starts like this, Habakkuk the prophet. Habakkuk the prophet. Other biblical texts tell us all the details that we need to know, but this just comes right out of the gate. You see, we learn from other texts that that there was a king at that time, King Joachim. And, you know, Israel had a lot of kings. They had some good kings, and then they had some real stinkers. And this one was the latter. He was the stinker. He was so bad that he even had a prophet killed, a prophet named Uriah. And he killed Uriah, and he had him thrown out onto the trash heap. And so it's against this backdrop that Habakkuk is saying, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence?" It is possible that Habakkuk is fearing for his own life, that he too may be killed by King Jehoiakim. Because if he's willing to kill one of the other prophets, what's to stop him from killing Habakkuk? There's an honesty and an urgency in Habakkuk's words. They speak to a depth of relationship with God. He doesn't waste time with pleasantries. He doesn't take time to give an introduction. He reaches up and out to God with his doubt, his questions, his plea for help, his prayer to God. And this mirrors Psalm 42 in many ways. "Why do you hide yourself from me, Lord? Why have you forgotten me?" You see, God is okay with questions. In fact, I think God likes questions. In the book of Revelation, John sees this heavenly vision in chapter 6, and he sees these people who were slain for their faith in Jesus, martyrs, and they're crying out a question to the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood of those who dwell on the earth?" Questions are good because they speak to intimacy and trust. And as I said, I love it when my kids ask me questions because it means they trust me for the answer. Our prayers to God should come not just from a place of knowledge about God, but from a place of intimacy with God. And often that only comes when we are desperate for his intervention. Desperation leads us to ask questions and inquire and draws us closer to the Lord. Habakkuk goes further. He says, "Why do you make me see iniquity?" The NIV says, "Injustice. Why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." Injustice, wrong, violence. Habakkuk is saying that this contagion of unrighteous behavior is not just being displayed by leaders, but it's everywhere. Everyone in Israel is doing what they think is right in their own eyes, and it's causing complete paralysis of justice. Habakkuk is looking for God to intervene. The second thing I want to look at is God's work. God's work. So we've seen God's prophet, now we're looking at God's work. You know, I've been involved in my father's ministry. I was involved in a lot of publishing and media. And so we worked with a lot of publishing companies, a lot of print houses, and some of them mean very, very well. They really do. And they do these things sometimes, these kind of corny things where they take scripture and then they put sort of a background behind it and you put it on your desk or you put it up on your wall. And sometimes they don't. Sometimes they get the verses right. I think sometimes they get the verses wrong, but I want to show you this first one, and this is part of our text. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, right? So here he is, he's kind of looking over this mountain. He's looking at these people, but little does he know, those people are going to bring him 70 years of exile, right? Look at the next one. It's like, you might want to sit down for this one. Violent marauders are coming to take you into captivity. This is the third one here. This beautiful sunset. You think this is a positive message? No. You're going to lose everything if you don't repent. The Lord answers Habakkuk, and he is setting up a description of something that is not prosperity. It is something terrifying. It is not going to be victory and prosperity and sunsets and clouds. It is going to be loss. It is going to be shackles. It is going to be chains if you don't repent and come back to me. The answer to Habakkuk's prayer is so fantastical because it's not what he expected. And he preps him. He says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that if you were told, you would not believe. The King James Version actually has a better phrase. It says, I am working a work. You see, this work, it is not random. It is not happening apart from God's direct intervention. The work is actually a work of punishment, of discipline. It is a work, it could be a work of sanctification and redemption for those who turn and repent. The only other time that this is used is Isaiah 28. The prophet records that the work that is being done is a strange work. It will confound people. It is unbelievable. This is a hard word for us. God is going to discipline his beloved Israel using an even more unrighteous nation. But God disciplines those whom he loves. Paul in Acts 13, he actually quotes this verse. He says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. And then Paul quotes this verse, 1:5 of Habakkuk. And you know what it says? He's saying, this is a warning to you Jews who have not taken Christ as your Messiah. He says to them, as they went out, the people begged, this is what the verse says, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them on the next Sabbath, and many Jews followed Jesus. The Jews would have known right away what Paul was talking about, the severity of the work that God had done to their ancestors in Babylonian captivity. They would have heard from their parents, who heard from their parents, who heard from their parents, what a terrible plight this was for the Jews if they hardened their hearts. The work is not one of prosperity. It is a work of discipline. the Lord is warning the people of Israel through the prophet Habakkuk. Paul is retelling of this work, and he's warning the Jews of his day. The warning is as applicable then as it is today. Do not persist in your willful disobedience to the Lord, or the Lord will work on you. Thirdly, finally, God's tools. God's tools, verses 6 through 11. And he says, "For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation." And he talks about horses and leopards and their faces like wolves. And he says, "At kings they scoff and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God." You see, God is not the author of evil. God is not the author of evil. There is no darkness in God, only light. And yet, God in his sovereignty has all things at his disposal, including the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. Doesn't this make God guilty of sin if he uses wicked people for his purposes? And John Calvin puts it this way. He says, "Thus we see that the worst of men are in God's hands, as Satan is, who is their head, and yet that God is not implicated in their wickedness, as some insane men maintain. For they say that if God governs the world by his providence, he becomes thus the author of sin, and men's sins are to be ascribed to him. But Scripture teaches us otherwise." You see, Scripture is clear. Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." He owns it all. Colossians 1:16-17, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." After Joseph, remember when Joseph was sold into slavery, and he ends up going into Pharaoh's court and saving his people from certain death, it says in Genesis 50:20, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." In fact, in Isaiah 10, the Lord refers to the Assyrian people, pagans who were against his beloved Israel, as a rod of judgment against Israel for their wickedness, rod of judgment. God is going to use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, in a disciplinary manner towards his people if they don't repent. You see, God is using this terrifying language in these verses, terrifying language to convince his people to course correct, come back to me. He is desiring to communicate how severe the Chaldean attack will be to drive his people away from their pursuit of injustice and unrighteous behavior and back to him. Back in 2014, the Islamic State had already swept through large portions of Syria, and they were sweeping through large portions of northern Iraq. They took over three Christian villages, parts of Mosul, which had some Christians in it, and then Bartella and Karakosh. These were historically Christian villages. Christians, ethnic Christians, had lived there for 2,000 years since the disciples were sent out. ISIS was a fearsome bunch. They actually weren't very large, but their reputation was so terrifying of what they had done to people in Syria, the beheadings and the murders. And so when these Christians heard that they were coming, many of them packed up in the middle of the night and left. And I have a flyer here I want to show you. This was a flyer that they posted on the homes of Christians, and it's in Arabic, but in English it basically says, "Look, we are the caliphate. We are here. This is now our village, and these are our homes, and you have three options. One, convert to Islam. Two, stay and remain a Christian and pay the jizya and remain under dhimmitude, under Islamic rule. Or three, face the sword." And as I say, many Christians took what I call option four, which was to leave in the middle of the night, to leave their homes, their businesses, their keepsakes, their family photos. And they went and lived in tent villages in Erbil for 3, 4, 5, 6+ years. One of the families was a Catholic background family who ran the local liquor store in Bartella, and His name is Yanni. I have his picture here. And Yanni is a wonderful man. He knew that ISIS wasn't going to take kindly to his liquor store, and they didn't. They smashed every bottle of liquor. They set fire to the interior of the home. When I met Yanni, he was a refugee in Amman, Jordan. And he looked at me and he said, "Josh, I thank God for ISIS." And I thought, "You have terrible English." Say that again. He said, "I thank God for ISIS." He said, he began to tell me, "If it hadn't been for ISIS, I wouldn't have fled to Erbil. If it hadn't been for that, I wouldn't have gone to Amman, Jordan. If it hadn't been for ISIS, I wouldn't have found this evangelical church in Amman, Jordan, and heard the gospel, and my wife was saved, and I was saved, and my children were saved, and we were all baptized." This pastor looked at me, he said, "ISIS are servants of the Lord." ISIS are servants of the Lord. So many Muslims have come to faith in Christ. So many ethnic Christians have come to a real right relationship with Jesus, and not just through ritual. You know what he did? You know what Yanni did after he fled ISIS and what he did with that house? He turned that liquor store into a church, and I have a picture of it right here. I've been to this church. They destroyed it. Out of the ashes and out of the death and the destruction, the Lord resurrected this man, resurrected his life. And now this is probably the first evangelical church ever in this village, ever. I've been to it. There's a Brazilian pastor pastoring it. God, in his sovereign and gracious work, was able to use ISIS as a tool to bring redemption to many. And we heard this over and over again, not just from ethnic Christians, but as I said, from Muslims. The nephew and the niece of Jabhat al-Nusra in Syria, which is al-Qaeda, the founder's nephew and niece, at what they saw their uncle do, the horrible, horrific things that their uncle did, they said, "This cannot be the truth." And they went and found one of our partner churches. And they've both been baptized. God is using these things. These are instruments, tools in his hand. God can use any tool, anything as his tool. And there's another instrument, a really wonderful, beautiful instrument that God uses. It's his most effective tool. He didn't invent it per se. The Romans did. It was an instrument of torture. It was designed to inflict maximum pain. The Jews were told and believed that anyone who hung on it was cursed. The cross was reserved for criminals. You and I deserve that instrument, for the wages of sin is death. But God, in his sovereign, gracious work, he redeemed that instrument. He redeemed that tool to be a tool for our good, as it says in Galatians 3. The tool that was meant as a curse was used not on the wicked, but on God's only Son. Christ redeemed that tool by hanging on it for his people, for anyone who would come and repent and believe in him. Now, I shared with you, you might be tempted to look at the Old Testament, and particularly this passage, and see that maybe God is this capricious God roaming around, desiring to smack his children. But in the gospel, and in the full counsel of God's word, we see something so incredible, so amazing, that God sent his Son in the person of Jesus. And Christ willingly took on our sin for himself. And in a sense, as my Australian professor says to his kids, Jesus took the big smack for us. Jesus took the big smack for us on the cross. What the Lord wants is us to turn to this cross in repentance, to come into a right relationship with him through his cross and by his cross.